If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's right there close to the end of your New Testament. Very, very Christ-focused worship this morning. And I appreciate His presence in our midst. Sometimes the Pentecostal of my granny comes out in me. Second Peter chapter 3. We're going to get there to the text in just a minute. We spent the last several weeks in a series that I called the Alt 6 series. It all started when the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night with a verse of Scripture on my heart that simply said, "You then are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." And I got to thinking about that word, ought, and I'm like, is that a suggestion or a recommendation or a command? And because I'd always looked at, when somebody said you ought to do something, that was just a suggestion. But as I began to look up the word in Scripture, I came to an understanding that the word ought had a lot more authority than I had been giving it. The word literally means to be duty bound. And if you look at the word of God, it all centers around this. Because of what Jesus has done for us, there are some things that He rightfully expects us to do in return. So because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to do some things for Him. Now, we're not saved by our works. The Bible says that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But then the Bible says that we are His workmanship, and that we are created in Him unto good works. And that God ordained and established that we should walk in those works until He comes. And so because of all that Jesus has done for us as His people, there are some things that He rightfully expects that we ought to do for Him. We are duty bound. We are indebted to Him. And so here's what we've talked about so far. We ought to walk like Jesus walked. We ought to walk like Jesus walked. 1 John chapter 2 said, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." We are to walk like Jesus walked. And Jesus had His attitudes, His affections, His ambitions were otherworldly. He was not focused on the here and now. And when we have that same kind of thought process, it changes the way that we walked. He walked in agreement with God. He walked in humility. He walked in selflessness. He walked in faithfulness. He walked in purpose. We ought to obey like He obeyed. The essence of humility is obedience. It is the submission of ourselves to another authority. And so it is the essence of humility. It is the evidence of faith. Everybody that says that they believe in Hebrews chapter 11 had a work that flowed out of that. So obedience is the evidence of faith. It is the enactment of righteousness. He has made us righteous by our faith in Him. But when we walk in accordance with His will and His ways, we enact that righteousness. It's not just inside us, it's outside of us. It's not just something that we are in position before God, it is something that we are in practice before man. And it is the exclamation of love. Jesus said over and over and over in John chapter 14, "He that keeps my commandments, he it is that loves me." And then to love like Jesus loved. And we talked about how Jesus had sympathy for the lost. He was sympathetic to those that were outside of the will of God and who were like sheep without a shepherd. He sacrificed for them and He served them. And He's called us to love each other just like He loved us. That we're to love one another. To pray like He prayed. He said men ought always to pray and not faint. Let there be no quit in your praying. Let there be no stopping. Be persistent in your prayer. And there is no shame in asking God. We cannot diminish God's resources. We can come to Him over and over and over again in prayer. There's no shame in our petitions. And the only thing we need to caution ourselves about when we pray is that there be no selfishness in our prayers, that we pray according to the will of God in faith and in purity. And I can tell you some of the things that you can pray about that you'll never go wrong. Pray for the presence of God to be manifested in your life. Pray for the power of God to be manifested in your life. Pray for God's purpose to be manifested in and through your life. Pray for God's peace to reign over your life. You can pray for those things without any hint whatsoever of selfishness. You can pray for those things and know that you're praying in the will of God. Last week we talked about that we ought to speak like He spoke. that we ought to identify what an untamed tongue looks like, and that we ought to put a bridle on that tongue by applying the Word of God to it and by listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Let it be a circuit breaker in our life before we say things that should not be said in a way that they should not be said. So today's message is going to wrap up all of those five into this one that we ought to be preparing for Christ's return. You ought to prepare for His return. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read the whole chapter. I started not to, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. There's only 18 verses. It won't take us but just a second, a few minutes to read it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now he's talking about Noah's flood in those few verses. Verses 5 and 6. That's the global flood of Noah's days. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. That word means destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, as Christ's followers, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and you can look it up, you don't have to take my word for it. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most prophesied, proclaimed, and promised event in all of God's Word. The Bible tells us more about the second coming of Christ than it does any other event that it ever prophesied or proclaimed or promised. In the New Testament, every writer wrote about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nearly every book in the New Testament contains a promise or a warning, a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Peter even mentioned it in this text. He said the Apostle Paul has told you about the same thing occurring in his epistles. Nearly every epistle that Paul wrote to the churches, including a promise, a prophecy, a warning about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally believe that one of the reasons the Jews missed his first coming is that they were focused so much on the prophecies of his second coming that they did not recognize him as a suffering servant. All they were looking for was a reigning king. And I can tell you, he came the first time as a lamb. But when he comes back, he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He came the first time as the suffering servant, but he's coming back as a reigning king. The Jews missed him the first time primarily because they were so focused on a political kingdom, on a kingdom here and now on this earth. They were looking for a Messiah who would immediately become the king. They missed the advents. They missed the long span of time that came between the first and the second coming. All of the New Testament and all of the Old Testament revolve around the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' last sermon, the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, just before he was crucified, the major theme of Jesus' last sermon was, I'm coming again. This is not all. It is not finished. This is the day of salvation. I have come to provide a day of salvation, but there is coming a day of judgment. And in Matthew chapter 25 especially, Jesus gave a series of parables that were all about his second coming. One of those parables was about five wise virgins and five foolish virgins and who were not prepared for the bridegroom. The five foolish were not prepared for the bridegroom when he came calling. Jesus concluded that parable with these words from Matthew chapter 25 verse 13 rather. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Every parable in that context of Matthew chapter 25 talked about his return. Now, I believe the reason the early church was so successful, I believe the reason the early church had so much power and so much passion for the gospel is that they fully believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. I believe every one of those apostles thought he's not going to be gone long because of the way that Jesus talked to them. I'm going away, but I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus talked to them about his second coming. I firmly believe that every one of those apostles kept their hand on the plow and their eyes on the skies because they believed any day that Jesus could return. And they wanted to be found up and about his business when he returned. So I think the power, the passion of the early church was rooted and grounded in the fact that they really did expect Jesus to come back in their lifetime. Now we come to today's church, and I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of our powerlessness, a lot of our apathy, a lot of our indifference, a lot of the reason that we're not impacting the world like the early church impacted the world is that we have stopped expecting him to return any day. Can I tell you that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent? It is not a fact of if he will return. It is a matter of when he will return. And the Bible doesn't tell us when he's coming back, but it does tell us how he's coming back. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like a thief in the night, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Just as surely as he came the first time, he's coming back again. Don't scoff at the promise. 1,000 years is like one day. By the way, you do know that the Jewish people waited 4,000 years for his first coming. The first promise that was made in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 was the first promise of a Messiah. For nearly 4,000 years, the Jews waited for God to fulfill that promise in the birth of Christ. Now, we've waited 2,000 years since he ascended back to heaven. But one day, 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. We look at things from the perspective of time. God looks at things from the perspective of eternity. And men that die without Christ will be lost forever and forever and forever and forever. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Don't scoff at the promise. Just as surely as Noah preached that the flood would come, it came. By the way, the evidence of the flood's all over the world. I get astounded sometimes that so many scientists are still rejecting it, and they keep digging up stuff that shouldn't be where it's at. It shouldn't have died like it died. I mean, stuff died with food in its mouth. I mean, the archaeologists have found sudden, catastrophic event. Caught them in the middle of the action and destroyed them. By the way, you do know the flood wasn't just caused by rain. The Bible tells us that the fountains of the deep were broken up. There was earthquakes. There was, I believe, volcanic activity. It was a cataclysmic event that created the flood. And it wiped life out on this planet except for those that God had grace on. Noah and his family. Just as surely as it flooded the earth in Noah's days, the fire of the Lord's wrath is coming. Just as suddenly as it came in Noah's day, it's coming to the earth. Just as surely as rain fell from the heavens and the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the sky is going to part like a scroll when Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, with a sword in his hand to judge sin and to make war against those that love it. That's what the Bible says. When he's coming is not as important as that he's coming. Now, everybody loves to try to fix dates on it. But when he is coming is not important. What is important is that we are ready, ready, ready for him when he comes. If you're not prepared, if you're not in the ark, you ain't going with him. In that same context of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus used Noah and the flood. And he said, like as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. When the sky splits, the door of salvation has already been shut. There is no more opportunity. So the key verse today is in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing then that all of these things are going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now he wasn't asking a question, he was making a statement. You ought to prepare yourself for his return. Now, how do we do that? He told us. Number one, you ought to be holy and godly. If you're going to be prepared for Jesus when he returns, you ought to be holy and godly. Holy means to be set apart. It means to be separated from one thing and separated unto another thing. In the case of Christians, it is to be separated from the ways of the world and separated unto God for the purpose of God in your life. You ought to be holy and godly. You ought to be distinct and distinguished from the world. And Peter used the word specifically, holy conversation, which just means holy conduct. It's not just about the way that you talk, it's about the way that you conduct your life. It refers to conducting your life differently from the way that the world conducts its life. That Christians are to stand out, that they are to be distinct, that they are to be distinguished, that they are to be different from the world around them. Listen, we are not called to look, think, act, or speak like those that don't know Jesus. Lost people are going to act like lost people act. They don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the capacity to live and think and act and speak like you and I do. We've got Jesus living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He has made us holy, and we are positionally to act that out like he has put us in position. We are practically to act that out like he has made us in position. We are to live holy lives. We are to distinguish ourselves from the ways of the world. He has made us a peculiar people for a purpose. You ought to be holy. You ought to be godly. Our conduct should reflect godliness. All that means is that we live according to the standards of the Word of God. Not according to the standards of the world, but according to the standards of God's word. It literally, godliness literally means to live godlike. To live godlike. To live in such a way that the glory of God is reflected in us and reflected through us. If you look up the word in the Strong's Concordance, and then you go look up, Strong's Concordance gives a definition, uses the word piety. I always pronounce that word wrong. Sometimes I say piety, but I think it's piety. Pious. That's Strong's definition of the word. Well, if you're like me, that's not a word we use often, so I went to Mr. Webster to see what piety means, because that's how Strong's has defined the word, to be a pious man, a pious woman. Dutiful conduct, loyalty and devotion to religious duties and practices. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to throw this out. I'm going to throw you or chase a rabbit for just a minute. But this is a short-legged beagle. He ain't going far. The devil is subtly putting this idea in people's head that religion is a bad thing. You won't find that in a book. Now, can a person have religious activities without a relationship with Christ? Sure they can. But hear me out. A person that has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will be religious. Because all religion means is the loyalty and devotion that you have to religious duties and practices. Like what? Like attending church, like praying, like witnessing, like giving alms, like tithing. All of those are religious duties and practices. And the Bible says a man that is godly will do those things. So don't let the devil slip this little word in your mind that religion is a bad thing. What really matters is relationship. Now, if you have a relationship with Christ, you'll have a religious experience as well. It'll manifest itself in you exercising the things and the duties that He has called you to do and to exercise. By the way, I believe this rabbit is, he's dying right here, right? One of the best things you can do to show the world you saved is get up and come to church on Sunday mornings. While everybody else is sleeping in and sleeping off the drunk from the night before, they see you get out of your house with your Sunday best on and get in your car and drive wherever you drive to go to church. That is the first witness that you can make to the world, is that you do something different one day a week than the rest of the world does. It is important that you show the world that the worship of God means something to you. Now I'm going to leave that rabbit alone. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, right here, right now, the Bible calls us the sons of God. And John said, it doth not appear what we shall be. I don't know what this man is going to eventually look like when he's glorified. But we know that when he shall appear, that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when Jesus appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to have glorified bodies like his body was glorified. And we're going to see him as he is. Now, there's other scripture that talks about that. But verse 3 says this. And every man that hath this hope in him. What hope? The fact that Jesus is coming back. And the fact that when he comes back, we're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, Jesus already forgiven our sins and justified it and made us right with God. So this purifying ourselves is about us coming into line with His Word, for us becoming in practice what He has made us in position. I got to read this. Titus chapter 2, because people have made grace one-dimensional. All grace does is saves us. No grace does more than save us. Grace sanctifies us. Grace ultimately glorifies. But look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Paul agreed with Peter. In this present world. Why? Because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now that's what He did when He justified us. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Holiness and godliness. Holy conduct and godly living are the evidence of the grace of God that is at work in us, and it is a witness to the world. This is the dressing room of heaven. In fact, Jesus told another parable one time about a marriage supper and how he invited everybody. This man invited everybody to the marriage supper. And this guy showed up at the wedding without the proper garments on. And the master of the house said, How did you get in here without the right clothes on? He was not given the garment. He was cast out. This is the dressing room for eternity. This is where we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we make no provision for the flesh. This is where we get ready for His return. By the way, right after He returns for His church, the marriage supper, the marriage table is going to be set in heaven. What if He came back today? You know, there's a part of me that kind of expects Jesus come back on Sunday morning. There's a part of me that thinks He's coming back on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's day. What if He came before this service ends this morning? What if the trumpet sounded before we played our last song? Are you ready? Not only do we ought to be holy and godly, but we ought to be eternity minded. Verse 12 says that we ought to look for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God. Looking and hastening, that means that we are expecting and earnestly desiring for the Lord to return. Now, Peter made it clear in those two verses that two things are going to happen. The world's going to burn. The world's going to be purged of sin. And a place is going to be prepared for the righteous. Jesus is going to purge the world of sin, and the new heaven and the new earth are going to be set in place for the righteous. That is regeneration. That is restoration. One of the old hymn writers said, and heaven and earth will be one. When Jesus is through that day, only the righteous will remain. And the Bible says that we ought to be looking for and hastening to that day. I want to tell you something. I can't wait until there's no more sin. I will be glad when we reach that day where the Bible says, and no sin shall ever enter therein, because the root of all of our problems is the curse of sin. But one day sin will be no more. Now, there's nothing on this earth that we can compare with that. There is nothing on earth that compares with the glory that awaits us in heaven. That's the reason I say that we ought to be eternity-minded. We ought not to think so much about what we have on this earth, but we ought to think about what we're going to have when we get to heaven. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you then are risen with Christ, if you have been made new, if you have been born again, if you have been risen with Christ, then you ought to set your affections on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Not on the things of this earth. Why? Because the things of earth are going to burn up. They're going to perish. It doesn't matter how much land you have, how many houses you own. It doesn't matter what. All of that will be laid aside for what He has prepared for us. Our primary affections, listen, I'm not saying God is against us having stuff. He's not. He's against stuff having us, though. Our primary affections, though, ought not to be here and now, but they ought to be there and then. We ought to live with an eternity focus. We ought to live with an eternity mindset. The Bible tells us over and over, Jesus said in His first sermon, don't lay up treasures on earth, because the moth and the rust and the canker and the thieves, they're going to come in. They're going to destroy it. Forget about earthly treasures. Lay up treasures in heaven. They won't be taken away from you. We should be laying up treasures in heaven. How do we do that? The Bible makes it clear by being faithful to Christ on earth, here and now. we lay up treasures for heaven. I don't have time. I've preached that over and over. By the way, Jesus said this. There are many now that are first that are going to be last. And there are many now that are last that are going to be first. And he said that in the context of there's a lot of people on earth right now that's got a lot. But they're not going to have a lot when they get there. Because they've laid up all the treasures on earth and none in heaven. And there's a lot of people that are last on earth. They don't have much of this world's good, but they've been faithful to God. And he's going to lay up treasures for them in heaven. So, you ought to be holy and godly. You ought to be eternity minded. You ought to be spotless and blameless. Verse 14, he said, wherefore, beloved, seeing we are looking for these things, we're looking for the world to be purged of sin, and we're looking to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot or blemish. By the way, I thought it was interesting in his first epistle, Peter used those same words to describe Jesus, that he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. And he tells us to be that way. We ought to be spotless and blameless. Now again, positionally, we already have that in Christ. He's forgiven us all of our sins, past, present, and future. But we ought to do our very best to live that out every day of our life, practically speaking. And the way that we do that is to daily repent of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. A wonderful promise in God's Word. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to every day come before him in open confession and say, Lord, I failed you today in this way. Please forgive me and help me to walk away from that sin, never to commit it again. If we don't do that on a daily basis, our fellowship with Christ is going to be impossible, and we'll never have the peace. Peter said, see that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. Most of you, we're not a real fancy church. We don't dress up real fancy, especially me. But just suppose you come wearing your Sunday best to church on Sunday morning and you're wearing a white shirt and you go to the Mexican trailer after church. Some of you going there. Some of you going to look at the crowd and go to Rodeo's instead, but either the same application. And they bring them chips and that salsa out. And you're starving because I've been long-winded. And you ain't got a drink on the table yet. But you run that chip down in that salsa. Y'all, I'm craving it already. And you go to put it in your mouth and a big drop of that salsa goes bloop. Now, you know what? That'll nearly about ruin your meal. Nearly about. Because you're going to be worrying about that spot. You're going to keep spitting on your napkin and rubbing it. If they bring that drink out, I'll wet my napkin on the condensation and rub it some more. That's when Zena just walks out and goes home. I've seen her do it before. I got a spot. I got to go. You get upset. You get angry. Then you get embarrassed. You want to just cover it up. You go to the register like, no, I didn't drool all over myself. And here's... That's the idea. That's the idea behind being spotless and blameless. That when we got sin in our life, it upsets us. We get angry about it. We get upset about it. We get embarrassed by it. We want it gone. We want it gone. We want it gone. We want some stain remover on that spot. And that stain remover is the blood of Jesus that is applied every time we confess and forsake our sin. Now, here's the thing about Jesus' return. We don't know when he's coming. So we all don't try to get used to the spot. Don't try to get comfortable with the spot. Get rid of the spot. I'm going to tell you, here's how I make Cindy mad. Baby, I invited so-and-so over to lunch today. When I tell her that at 9:29 on Sunday morning. Now, our house ain't filthy. We don't live in a filthy house. Our house can get cluttered. I'll tell you what Cindy does to me. When I say I invited somebody over, she gives me that cross-eyed look, and then she goes in hyper mode cleaning. And that's when most of my stuff that I was saving gets thrown away. Now, Jesus is coming back one day. The difference in me telling Cindy somebody's coming for lunch is that I'm broadcasting that. You got 3 hours to get ready, babe. All we're going to hear is the trumpet sound. You got a spot? You got a history you want deleted? Be careful about getting comfortable with sin. You won't be found of Him in peace. You know what the Bible says when He comes back? There's going to be folks hiding under rocks and in caves because they're not ready. You ought to be spotless and blameless. You ought to be soul conscious. Verse 15 said that the reason the Lord hadn't come back, the reason He has been so long-suffering is because He wants to save the lost. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation for those that are lost. There's a lot of folks that are not prepared for Jesus' return. And you may be the best and only witness that they ever have. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 said, "The Lord is not slack, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." The Lord wants everyone to be saved. And the reason we're still here, and the reason He hadn't returned, is because there's lost people that still need to be saved. But you can mark this, because the Bible says that one day time's going to run out. Not everybody's going to choose Christ. One day the time is going to run out. Our responsibility between now and then is to make sure everybody has at least had an opportunity to have a good solid witness of who Jesus is, of what Jesus did, and what Jesus is going to do when He returns. And He's left us to be that witness, to be soul conscious, to recognize that there's a world of lost people around us that need to hear the message of the gospel. They need to see it being fleshed out in their lives. The Apostle Paul was soul conscious. He requested prayer in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, and this was almost a whole separate sermon, but I throwed it in this one. He said, "That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Now, what he's talking about is the mystery of the gospel. He said, "I want to do my very best to make the story of Jesus clear and plain for everybody to know. So I want you to pray for me that I will make it manifest and that I will speak it as I ought to speak it." In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he says the same thing, "And pray for me." Now, I inserted prayer because that was in the verse ahead. "Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Jesus is coming back. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans chapter 10, verse 14. "How then shall they call on Him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, every one of us is a preacher of the gospel. Every one of us is an ambassador. If you're saved, you're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're working around people every day that are lost. Have you talked to them about what Jesus has done in your life? About what He's doing in your life? Do they know that Christ is Lord of your life? We need to be soul conscious. And lastly, we ought to grow in grace and in knowledge. I'm not going to go back and read those verses again. Peter warned in verses 6 through 18 that there were people that were taking Paul's words and twisting them. And he told us specifically why. They were twisting those things because of their own wickedness. They were, you look at chapter 2, they were promising people liberty and they themselves are the servants of destruction. They are preying on their own fleshly lust instead of being holy and godly and eternity minded and all those things that have set the stage for this last point. He said there's false teachers everywhere. And the Bible makes it clear that as the day of Christ's return draws near, that false teachers are going to increase. All through the New Testament, you find that warning. In fact, when you see in Revelation chapter 13 where it talks about Satan falling from heaven and coming to deceive the world and coming to persecute the Jews, there's a passage of Scripture in that that says, because he knows that he only has a short time. As the coming of the Lord draws nigh, false teaching is going to increase. And I want to tell you, false teaching has crept into the church all over. You got to be careful who you listen to these days. You have to be careful what you tune into these days, because there's a lot of people that are twisting the word to justify wicked living. There's a lot of people justifying the word of, twisting the word of God to make it justify any kind of life they want to live. And the Bible told us precisely that those things were going to take place. They were going to turn grace into something that it was not, and use it as a license to sin rather than the power to live free from sin. They've crept into the church. They're justifying wicked ways. They're living lawless lives. And what Peter said in these last few verses is, if you don't grow in grace and in knowledge, you're going to fall. See, and you know that these false teachers are going to be there. Be careful, because you can be led away in their error and fall from your own steadfastness to the faith. Now I'm telling you, they're preaching things that are tickling ears and sound good. Yeah, you can be a homosexual and go to heaven. Yeah, you can be a drunkard and go to heaven. Yeah, you can live any way you want to and still be on your way to heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he gave a whole list of people that would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he said, and such were some of you. Can I tell you this morning? Such was I. But when the Lord Jesus saved me, when His grace went to work in my life, it took me right where I was, but it did not leave me where I was. It is still transforming me. The way that we prevent ourselves falling, the way that we prevent ourselves from being deceived, is to grow spiritually in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time. I could give you a bunch of scriptures this morning. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about leave those elementary doctrines behind and move yourself on to perfection. We got to grow in our understanding of His grace. We got to grow in our knowledge of Him. We got to grow in our likeness of Him. That is the preventative against us being deceived by false teaching. Somebody said the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. Unless you keep it moving, you fall off. You can't stay still in your walk with Christ, because you'll fall back if you're not moving forward. So would you be ready if Jesus returned today? You ought to be holy and godly. You ought to be eternity minded. You ought to be spotless and blameless. You ought to be soul conscious. You ought to be growing in grace and in knowledge. I found this interesting, in years. I've had conversations, especially when I was pastor and youth pastor. I would talk to the teenagers about it because one of them one time told me. She said, when you start talking about Jesus coming again, it scares me to death. And I said, why in the world would that scare you to death? She said, I don't know, it just does. Are you excited about His return or are you anxious about it? You know, I think we ought to always check in our lives. And what's robbing us of peace? Because I don't think we ought to be scared. Now, I remember a day when I was scared of Jesus' return. I was. I've told you stories about coming home, finding my mama missing, and I thought, oh, Lord, I missed. I mean, I've had to call my grandma and make sure she was still around to get some peace. But we all live every day like the trumpet's going to sound. That doesn't make me anxious. It doesn't make me anxious. Not anymore. Because I'm doing my very best to live according to what Paul and Peter instructed to prepare myself for His return. Have you, by faith, received the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said, be my Savior and be my Lord? Forgive me of my sins and take control of my life. If you'll do that, live by that, you can anticipate His return, not be anxious about it. I'm going to ask our musicians to come as we stand together this morning. I'm not a high-pressure evangelist. But I do want you just to look into your own heart this morning and say, if He were to come right now, is there some cleanup that I need to be doing? If He were to come in the next hour, what would He find in my life that would make me ashamed and embarrassed? I'm not telling you you're not going to make it to heaven. But I want to be found of Him in peace. I don't want to hang my head in shame. Lord, if there's somebody here today that needs to make You Savior and Lord of their life, I pray that You'd give them the courage to take that one step of faith out of that pew this morning. All they have to take is one step. Then I believe You'll bring them all the way to the throne of grace. Maybe there's some Christians this morning that they know that their lives are not godly. They're not holy. They put on a Sunday face, but there are things going on in their life that they'd be ashamed if any of us knew about. And the truth of the matter is that You always know about it. And I just pray You'd have Your will and Your way in this invitation. Draw the lost to You that they could be saved, and draw the saved to You that they can prepare themselves for Your soon return. Lord Jesus, I pray. I look at a world that's getting more wicked by the moment. Your word said that was going to happen. I look at my grandchildren and it makes me anxious about what they're going to face. And I'm looking at the coming of Christ now as salvation. And so I pray that, Lord, we would begin to live expectantly. Anticipation, the end of sin, and the reward of righteousness. This is Your time, God, just by Your Holy Spirit and by the preached word. You said by the foolishness of preaching, You would save those that believed. And so there are those this morning that believe, You'll save them. And so do Your work. In Jesus' name, we'll praise You for it. Amen.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, though grace when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
On the last verse, do you need to come this morning?
There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness or pain, no more parting over there, and forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day. I shall see when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day.